Well, it's been a good week for me. It's been a good week for my wife. And I trust that it's been a good week for you too. We've enjoyed being with you here at Carriage Drive. We've enjoyed being with Laura and Jeremy. Yes, even Jeremy. We love our son-in-law. And we believe he loves us. He treats us that way. And we've come to appreciate Jeremy a great deal. But we're especially thankful for the opportunity to come. We thank the elders for the invitation to be here during this week to teach from God's Word. In this final lesson tonight, we're not talking about promises that God has made to a particular person, only to a person, that is. Because the promise tonight relates to whosoever will. What do I mean when I say whosoever will? Just what does that mean? That's right. Whoever will do it. Look to the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 22. Now this last chapter of the Bible is famous, I guess, with most of us. Because of what it warns about. What warnings do we find here in the final chapter of the Bible, especially toward the end of this 22nd chapter? What are they?
Don't
right. Don't add to God's words, don't subtract from them either. But there's something else said here in this final chapter, in verse 17. And this is what I had in mind when I said, whosoever will. Chapter 22, verse 17. Someone, please just go ahead and read it for us, if you have the verse there in front of you. All right. Now, if I'm not mistaken, the King James there said that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But this is the New King James that I'm reading from, and I believe probably the one that she's reading from too. Yeah, Kim is your name, isn't it? Whoever desires. That just means whosoever wills, whosoever wants to. Come and take the water of life freely. Well, I want to ask you a question. Is the water of life pictured in this final chapter of the Bible? Is it mentioned at all? What about that? Where would you find it? You wanted to read about it in this final chapter. That's right. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then the river is mentioned again in verse 2. So yes, the water of life is mentioned here. And that's the water of life which is available in the heavenly city for whoever desires it. But we're going to have to get ready for that, aren't we? Have you ever heard anybody say that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people? What's that mean? A prepared place for a prepared people. That's the Bible teaches that. It doesn't state it that way, just so the very word, but it teaches that idea. What's that?
The place is ready and you have to be ready.
That's right. God's going to make ready the place. And we, with His help, must make ourselves ready. Now let's go back to the various people that we've focused upon this week. I think we can learn something from every one of them that will help us go to heaven. Let's go back to the time of Noah. What does the Bible say? Noah found what? Grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Is God's grace necessary for you and me to go to heaven? It certainly is. We'll never make it without God's grace. Well, how did God manifest that grace? Well, I'm going to tell you one way. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9, talking about Jesus. That he, by the grace of God, should face death for every man or for every person. So Jesus died as a manifestation of God's grace. It was because of God's grace that God sent him. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. John 3, where is that in John 3? Verse 16, right? So from Noah, we learn the importance of God's grace. Without God's grace, none of us will ever find favor with the Lord. But with God's grace, we can. Not because we're so great or so good, but because God sent Jesus to die for us to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But you know, we find something else out in Noah. When God told Noah to build the ark, what did Noah do? He built the ark. He set about doing what God instructed him to do, didn't he? He obeyed God. What does Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 tell us about Noah? Can somebody remember that verse? If you can't remember it, that's all right. Turn to it and read it and tell us what it says. Genesis 6, verse 22. Anybody remember? Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so he did. Noah obeyed God. He didn't try to deviate from God's instructions, either to the right hand or to the left. He did what God told him to do. And you know what? If we're going to find favor with the Lord, we're going to have to try to do that too. Now, I don't mean by that that God is going to look at our record and say, since you don't have a perfect record, since you have committed sins, there's no hope for you. I don't mean that. But I do mean that because of God's graciousness in saving us in Jesus Christ, we need to want to serve Him. We need to love Him. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. We'll try to do what he says to do. We might find ourselves falling short at times, but we'll get up and we'll do it right. We'll do it better. Now let's move on to Abraham. What's the outstanding trait of Abraham's life that comes to your mind when you think about this great man of the Old Testament? He gave up everything. That's right. He gave up his homeland, his family that stayed there. Now, some family went with him, of course. I'm not talking about them, but he left family behind, too. He left familiar circumstances. He left the culture, the civilization that he had known and been familiar with. He left it all behind. Why? He believed God. He trusted God. Now there's a great lesson for you and me from the life of Abraham. God said, Abraham, leave. Abraham said, where? And God said, the land that I'm going to show you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And so God took the black land of Canaan. But think about the lesson. It was because of his faith, his trust in God, his willingness to take God at his word, that he is willing to leave all of that other land and go to an unknown land, a land he didn't even know about. Well, let's move on to the promises concerning the Messiah or concerning the Christ. Really, we've already emphasized him because we said that he's the means by which God made his grace known. That he, that is Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every person. Hebrews 2, verse 9. When Jesus came and did that, he was dying as a sacrifice for sin. And then when he rose from the dead and then later ascended into heaven, he went there to act as our high priest. He went through the veil, just like the Old Testament high priest did, into the most holy place, heaven itself, and there his atonement for his sacrifice, his atoning blood was accepted. All of that had to happen. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is carrying out his mediatorial work as high priest and his mediatorial reign as king. Because he's king and priest, remember, as we saw last night from Zechariah 6, as well as other verses. Now, having learned that, let's think about what Jesus said concerning heaven in our lesson tonight. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What we call those first 12 verses of Matthew 5. Blessed are these, blessed are those what? Beatitudes, that's right. These Beatitudes, you see, are a statement or a declaration of the principles that would operate in the new kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus was here to establish. Not an earthly kingdom, but it would involve earthly subjects or earthly citizens. And so he's telling people how they're going to have to behave. As citizens, how they're going to have to conduct themselves. In verse 3, he said you have to be poor in spirit in order for the kingdom of heaven to be yours. Next verse, you have to mourn before you can be comforted. That is, you have to be sorrowful about your sins, your transgressions, and then God will be willing to forgive you and comfort you. And then the meek, and then those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then the merciful, verse 7, pure in heart, verse 8, peacemakers, verse 9, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But look at verse 12. Verse 12. He mentions heaven. Now he's already talked about the kingdom of heaven. But here he's not talking about the kingdom per se, but about heaven in verse 12. What does he say about heaven? What's the essential idea of this verse concerning heaven? That's going to be the place of our reward. He said, you rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus said, heaven is the place of our reward. Did you know that there are some people today, even some in the church, mind you, who come up with the idea that heaven is going to be here on earth? They have. And I want you to know about that. That's why I've done this chart for us to look at tonight. You know, there are all kinds of things taught in the world today. Even some of them in the church. Some of them are untrue. But some of the things that are being taught are not new. That is, they've been dredged up from the past and taught again. And you know, we hear so many of these things from time to time, we tend maybe just to brush them off and not give them much attention. So, you see, it takes a lot sometimes to get our attention. Well, I'm trying to get your attention tonight. I want us to understand when we leave in just a little while that heaven is not on earth. But heaven is viewed by many as the renewed earth. They don't think of it as being up there, but rather down here. But I'm going to make a statement that I want you to remember. Whenever the Bible speaks anything about where heaven is, it's always in terms of up, not here. Now that's significant. Because these people who teach this idea of heaven existing here on earth, just being a renewed earth, they don't think of it as being that. But that's where the Bible always puts it. Now, I'm going to tell you tonight that the actual location of heaven is really irrelevant. That's not something I'm interested in too much tonight. While I do believe what the Bible says about being up, I can't go up there and spot it for them. Because it's not a physical domain. It's not a physical realm. It's a spiritual realm. We'll not have physical bodies there. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said the body that's raised and that will be fit for heaven is a spiritual body. It's not the old physical body that was deposited in the ground upon burial. It's a spiritual body. It's a glorious body. It's an immortal body. We don't understand how that can be because we've never experienced such. But the Lord is going to bring that change about. There in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember the Apostle Paul said, with what kind of body do they come forth? Talking about the time of the resurrection. And that's where he goes ahead and gives those answers that I gave just a minute ago. But then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what's going to happen? We're going to be changed. That's right. Changed from what was deposited in the ground to what comes forth. The body is going to be raised, but it won't be a physical body. It'll be a changed body, a transformed body. Let's look over to Revelation chapter 21 again this evening. Revelation chapter 21. Well, I said again, actually, we were in 21. We really found the water of life. Well, that's 22 questions. Let's go over to 21. Let's read the first five verses of this chapter. I'll read verse 1, and then if you'd like to be ready to read verse 2 for us, and somebody else verse 3, and so on down to verse 5, that'll help us a lot. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. All right, someone verse 2, please.
Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband.
All right, three.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with me, and he will dwell with me, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.
Four.
And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will pass away.
And then five, please.
And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true.
All right. What expression do we find there in verse 1? What did John see? What did he call it? New heaven and new earth. Right. Did you know this is not the first time that the Bible talks about the new heaven and new earth? It mentions the same language over in Isaiah chapter 55 and chapter 66. I'm not going there tonight because that would take us too far afield from our study. But I am informing you, if you don't know it already, that the new heaven and new earth is mentioned back there, but it's not talking about the heavenly city back there. Back there, it most likely is talking about the new order of things under Christ and the gospel. That seems to be a messianic section in the book of Isaiah. A section that is that looks to the time of Christ. So, that's the new heaven and new earth that Isaiah is looking for. All that expression, new heaven and new earth, means is just a new order of things. A new order. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, we find it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13 mentions it. It's not the only verse. And we'll even say some things about some of the other verses in a few minutes. But in verse 13, of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for what? New heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah's writing has come to pass. It came to pass under Jesus Christ in the gospel, the new covenant, the new spiritual order that God instituted through the gospel preaching. But now, in 2 Peter 3, while people are under that new spiritual order of the new covenant, Peter says we're still looking. We're looking this time for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And he says that in the context where the things of this earth are going to pass away. What does this passage say is going to happen to the things of this earth? What's that? That's right. That's right. Look back at verse 10. We'll just start back at verse 10. It talks about the day of the Lord. That is the day when the Lord shall come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word elements there just means basic building blocks out of which this world, this universe, this earth is made. It melt fervently. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And in fact, verse 11 says, since all these things shall be what? Dissolved, or some translations there say destroyed, if I'm not mistaken. In view of the fact that all of this is going to pass away, What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's coming, in other words, is a challenge to us. We can't stay here. This earth won't remain. We need to prepare ourselves for heaven. That's why we said earlier, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. It's the realm in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. And he tells us in verse 12 that we can be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's not a thing in this world that's going to remain. Heaven can't be on this earth. Now, let's go on and talk about that idea for just a few minutes tonight. This is not an entirely new teaching. It may be new for our time. But this teaching, it's called, by those that believe it, teaching, it's called the New Creation Theology. And believe it or not, there have been several books written about it in recent years. Not only that, but back in the 300s, in the year 311, there was a man, a man that had been made a bishop in the church. Remember now, departure took place first in the organization of the church. And even in the local church, one of the elders usually would be looked upon as being stronger and more powerful, maybe wiser than others. So he'd be promoted. He'd be over the other overseers. He'd be a bishop over them. But then, before you knew it, the bishop from here and the bishop from there and the bishop from there, they'd start meeting together. And they choose one of the bishops to be the ruling bishop, to be the chief bishop. And you know what he came to be called? The archbishop. What I'm tracing for you very briefly in historically is how departures or apostasy came in the realm of church organization. So when we say that this man was Bishop Methodius or Methodius in the 300s, we mean that that's what he'd come to be called, because he held an office that was unknown to the New Testament. I'm not saying the New Testament didn't know anything about bishops. It did. They were just local church elders and overseers. But by this time in the 300s, a bishop was a man who oversaw the elders in local churches, you see. So that's why I say that by this time, the departures were pretty well known. Well, this man believed this idea that the earth was going to be the place of death. And this same idea surfaced in the late 1800s when the Seventh-day Adventist denomination began. They believe this. And the Jehovah's Witnesses too. And briefly, just for a few years, there were some preachers in the Restoration Movement back in the 1800s who believed that. That is, among those who were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. But it didn't get any further thing. But there were some who believed. But you know, this idea, even though it's ancient and yet new to our time, is contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Let's see what Jesus had to say about this very matter. If someone would, look up Matthew 24, verse 35 for us. Who will volunteer to do that? Let me see your hand so I'll know that somebody's doing it. Please. Matthew 24, 35. All right, Bobby, thank you. And then somebody else, Mark 13:31. Who will do that for me? All right, Fred, thank you. And then the third person, Luke 21:33. Luke 21, 33. We'll do that one. All right, thank you, Jim. Now, you're going to find these verses very similar because they're just different records or accounts of Jesus saying essentially the same thing. But they're very important because of what they say. And that's why we're going to read them and read them all. Because Jesus shows in what he says here that heaven could not be on this earth. All right, let's go ahead with verse 35.
Bobby? If the earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away.
All right. Heaven and earth pass away, but my words by no means pass away. Mark 13:31, please.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
All right. And then Luke 21, verse 33. Jim, please.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
All right. Jesus is contrasting here in all these places the stability of his word with the passing nature of this word. What's going to happen to heaven and earth? Pass away. What about his word that he's just been speaking about these things? It won't. You can depend on it. Now I want you to notice that Jesus did not say here that the things of this world would be purified by fire. That's what denominational friends say. They say fire is going to be here all right, but it's not going to destroy. It's just going to purify. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's going to pass away. Pass away. Pass away. The Bible says even the elements are going to what? Melt with burden. That's what the Bible says. So you see, the teaching of Jesus is contrary and contradictory this teaching of new creation theology. What the Lord had made in this world was not made to last forever. It was made to come to an end, to perish. If you would, please, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Don't believe I have this on the chart, but it's a good passage not to overlook, not to skip over. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 10, and we're going to read 10, 11, and 12. Talking about the Lord making the earth. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. There the heavens and the earth are. God's work. His handiwork. What's going to happen to them, Lord? Look at verse 11. They will what? They'll perish. But you remain. You see, they're temporal. They're passing. But you, Lord, are eternal. Furthermore, he said in the second part of verse 11, and they will all do what? Grow old like a garment. You have any socks, man, that have gotten old? I do. In fact, I'm wearing some now. You dress, or your blouse ever get thin? And you say, I'm going to have to quit wearing that. I'm going to have to put that away. Well, that's what this passage is talking about. That's the comparison. They'll all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not fade. Let's look over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 33 and 36. What did Jesus tell his own disciples in verse 33 about how long he'd be with them? Just a little while longer, notice. He said, "You'll seek me, you'll look for me, and I've said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me after." Jesus knew, of course, his destiny, his destination. He knew where he was going, and he knew that this was not the time for the apostles to leave this world. But the time would arrive when they would leave and go there where he would be going to. Let's go back to John chapter 14. Over to John chapter 14. I don't suppose there's a passage that is more favored by people who believe in God and believe the teachings of the Scripture than this passage. What did Jesus say he was going to do in verse 2? "I go to what? Prepare a place for you." I want to ask you, after he went to prepare this place, according to verse 3, what would he then later do? That's right. "Come again and receive you unto myself." Well, why not go to another place if heaven's going to be here on earth, or he's coming back to receive his own? You see my point? The teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the New Testament, contradicts this theory. And that's what it is. It's a theory. Well, let's move forward just a little bit here. Point number 3. Let's look at the teaching of Peter. We've already summed it up there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 to 13. I want you to notice again, though, the language that Peter uses in that great passage. He talks about it passing away. Now, that's significant. That's the same language, the same word he used by our Lord in those three verses that we read a few minutes ago. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He said, "Heaven and earth shall what? Pass away." Well, that's what Peter says. So Peter's teaching, you see, is consistent. It's in agreement with the teaching of Jesus the Christ. Same word that Jesus used to describe him. And then in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "All these things will be dissolved," or some translations say destroyed. Think about that. That doesn't sound like a renewed earth, does it? The heavens and the earth are to be included. And then listen to the teaching of Paul, or consider briefly the teaching of Paul. Over in the 1 Thessalonian letter, 2 Thessalonians, do I have second or first? It's supposed to be the second there. I do believe. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8. What does Paul say is going to happen in that verse? When the Lord comes again. Verse 7 says he's going to come again. He's going to be revealed or be made manifest from heaven. Look at that. He's coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, doing what? Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is to appear in flaming fire, according to this passage. Why? Well, he's going to do two things. First, he's going to inflict vengeance on certain ones. Those who don't know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, look at him in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Jesus is coming back for two purposes. Number one, to inflict vengeance on the wicked. Number two, gathering to himself those who are his own, to be glorified among his saints. That's what this passage is teaching us. And I mentioned a while ago, 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about the spiritual body and the heavenly body. It uses both of those adjectives to describe it there. In verses 40 to 49, spiritual and heavenly. Now, in closing, as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, not just for tonight, but for the whole week, I want us to consider something. Jesus said there in the same sermon we consulted at the beginning of our study, or close to the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Why? What's going to happen to those? Moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Why? What can happen to them up there? The very things that happen on earth can't happen. Moth and rust cannot destroy. Thieves cannot break in and steal. You see. And so Jesus said there's a difference between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Why wouldn't we be able to lay them up on earth? Well, they're going to be burned out. This whole earth and everything in it is going to be dissolved, going to be destroyed. Our treasures need to be elsewhere. And that's why, by the way, Paul said, seek the things that are above. Or set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And so we see, of course, that what he tells us would make absolutely no sense if heaven were simply going to be a place on this renewed earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there at the end of that chapter, Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Right. So we need to be careful. Let's not have an unhealthy focus upon the things of this world. You know what John said is going to happen to those things in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17? John says, the world and everything in it is going to come to an end. But he who does the will of the Lord, what? Abides forever. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 29, we find the Lord saying that he's going to shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verse 26. But he said in verse 28, the kingdom of the Lord, which has been given unto the saints, of which saints are a part, and over which Christ is presently ruling, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So he said, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So let's understand that heaven is truly a wonderful place, prepared by the Lord. As the children have been learning this week and even have been telling us in the class when they come back out, the tree of life is there. The water of life is there. Jesus is there. Street of gold. Gates of pearl. All kinds of beautiful images are used in the book of Revelation to tell us the glorious nature of the heavenly realm. But let's not get so caught up with those images that we forget the main idea. The main focus is to live our lives in such a way that we can be there with the Lord. The Lord's going to be there. He's the one who's made it possible. He's the one who's prepared it. And He's the one who's given us instruction and thus helped us to prepare ourselves for that realm. I don't fully receive it, but I guess it's about time for it. As Jeremy has been emphasizing every night, if you have questions, not only about tonight's lesson, but other lessons as well, you're not going to hurt my feelings to ask me. I've taught school too many years and been asked too many questions, and have had to say, I don't know, too many times, for that to hurt my feelings. So if you have questions or even comments, I would welcome.